Please turn in your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 3. We have, for the past 3 weeks, been looking at themes that were prominent in God's work in the Protestant Reformation. And today we look at Scripture alone. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 12 through chapter 4. Verse 8. I bring greetings to you from Fellowship Baptist Church here in our community, where I was privileged to be the first preacher in their Reformation conference this past weekend, and I was specifically asked to bring greetings from their congregation to this congregation, which I'm very, very happy to do. And now let us bow before the Lord our God. O God in heaven, gracious, merciful, condescending, all-powerful, all-loving, how we thank thee that thou hast given to us the word of truth and the gospel of our salvation. And how deeply regretful and sorry we are, or should be, that we fail to apply it to everything in life, to all thoughts, all actions, all relationships. And so, Heavenly Father, as we see what is taught in this word, and as we underscore also the historical rediscovery of this in the Reformation, may we be truly reformed people. By learning more and more to be people of the book, submitting heart and life to the inerrant, inscripturated revelation given to us by divine inspiration. And to that end, we pray that we, thy people, will continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and never tire of reading or hearing the word read or proclaimed, and that also lost people here today may come to know Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior of their lives as the Word of God is expounded and as thy people worship our great, exalted, high, and uplifted King, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. Please take your copy of God's Word and stand, 2 Timothy chapter 3. Actually, I think we'll begin reading at verse 10 through chapter 4. Verse 8, this is the word of God. You, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, and at Lystra, which persecutions I endured, yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. While evil people and impostors will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it, and how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. All Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. I charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing and his kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but having itching ears, they will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions, and will turn away from listening to the truth and wander off into myths. As for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. for I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure has come. I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith. Henceforth there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will award to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all who love his appearing. The word of the Lord. Please be seated. People of God, on this Reformation Sunday, I would remind you that of Luther's determination to go to the Diet of Worms, Willy Wahl Perkheimer, one of the great Renaissance scholars, said that Luther was directed by divine guidance, that he disregarded all human considerations and threw himself utterly upon God. And that is the truth. When he went, of course, he was hoping for debate, just as Jan Hus a century before had hoped for debate, and as Jan Hus also had gone under the magistrate's care with a promise that he would not be killed, and yet was killed, so also Luther went to this diet not knowing whether the promise of the emperor would be kept or not for his safety. When he arrived, there was no debate. The emperor only threw an official calling him to recant. Are these your books? Yes, these are mine, and I've written more. Will you retract? Thank you. This touches God and his word. This affects the salvation of souls. Of this Christ said, he who denied me before men will I deny before my Father. To say too little, to say too much would be dangerous. He asked for time until tomorrow. The next day, the crowded hall left almost no room for even the emperor to sit. And in ringing voice, though I cannot in this sermon quote it all, his final comments were these famous lines: unless I am convinced by scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the word of God. I cannot and I will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. God help me. Amen. And Roland Bainton, the Luther scholar, actually says that he believes, here I stand, I can do no other, were probably Luther's original and genuine confession. Luther's here I stand showed the foundation upon which the Reformation stood, and the churches which stem from the Protestant Reformation are only truly reformed when we take as our position that we stand upon the Word of God. The next thing that Luther did was in Wartburg Castle translate the Bible into German so that it would be read by the people. And of course, also that helped to form the German language into modern German, as Calvin's works helped to form modern French. But the Word of God, the Protestant Reformation, was an attentive listening to the Word of God. And we have 3 points. The first is this: the Reformation reasserted the absolute authority and sufficiency of Scripture. Verse 16 of chapter 3 of 2 Timothy, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for reproof, for correction, or instruction. Now, we have here this word graphe, writing, because God has given to us sinners an inscripturated revelation. It is written down so that we sinners cannot twist it and make of it a nose of wax, or at least it is more difficult to do when it is inscripturated. The word here that is translated in your ESV, if you're using it, God breathed, is very accurate. Theopneustos. God breathed out his very word, using, of course, the prophets and the apostles, so that what he has given to us is fully authoritative and without error. Luther says the scriptures have never erred. Calvin wrote of the certain and unerring rule. And in verse 16, this applies to all scripture, to the law, to the prophets, to the writings, and by extension to the completing even of the New Testament. All Scripture is given by inspiration of God. The point here, the Pope nor councils are authoritative over Scripture. Calvin asserted that the Scriptures are as if we heard God's living words with our own ears, and the church is to submit to the contents of Holy Scripture. And the unity of the Bible is the key to interpreting the Bible, comparing Scripture with Scripture, not the church coming up with its own ideas, but every Christian learning the Bible for himself so that he may learn this biblical approach of comparing Scripture with Holy Scripture. God does ordain preachers and teachers of His Word, as we see in the pastoral epistles. But we are not priests to obscure the Word, but preachers to study the Word and to proclaim its message. And so the Bible is our authority for faith and life, and the Scriptures are for our correction, we are told in verse 16. All Scripture is breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction. Therefore, the Scriptures do not stand in need of correction. Rather, the Scriptures are for our correction. We stand under the authority of the Bible. The Bible does not stand under our authority. The great translator and reformer William Tyndale, in his answer to Thomas More, wrote, "Scripture derives its authority from Him who sent it. Would you know the reason why men believe in Scripture? It is Scripture. It is the instrument which outwardly leads men to believe, whilst inwardly the Spirit of God Himself speaking through the Scriptures gives faith to His children." Just a little after the Protestant Reformation, in what is called the Dutch Second Reformation, Wilhelmus of Brockel wrote, "The authority of the Word is derived from the Word itself. A house rests upon the foundation, not the foundation upon the house. When tradition or any source is placed alongside Scripture as equally authoritative, Scripture fades into the background." And so the reformers asserted that because of divine inspiration, the Bible is altogether authoritative in our lives. But they also asserted the sufficiency of the Bible. Now, this does not mean that there should be no teachers or preachers or commentaries or church assemblies to interpret and apply the Bible. The reformers never thought that. But the Bible contains everything the church and the believer needs to know regarding God's truth and our salvation and how to glorify God and how to live a godly life. We read in chapter 3, verse 15, and how from childhood, Timothy, how from childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Jesus Christ. Children, will you pause and note in verse 15 that this applies to you? Indeed, as Calvin said, and I'm quoting the reformers somewhat at large, it ought to be reckoned a remarkable instance of the kindness of God if any person from his earliest years has thus acquired a knowledge of the Scriptures. Oh, children, you just cannot know how privileged you are to have a Bible, to read the Bible, to learn to read the Bible if you're still small and you cannot yet read the Bible, to hear your parents read the Bible, to hear it read in worship, to hear it preached. You just cannot know how blessed you are to have the Bible. Well, sufficiency is shown in the purpose of Scripture. In verse 15, they make wise unto salvation. In verse 16, it is given for doctrine or teaching. In other words, it removes and combats deception. In verse 16, it is given for reproof or rebuking. The Holy Spirit takes the Word and probes our hearts in order to conform us to the image of His Son, Jesus. It is given for correcting. There's a note of healing after the rebuke. Conduct must be set right because holding error or truth determines our conduct. And then it is given for instruction in righteousness, the term that Paul uses is paideia. Paideia means child rearing, essentially. Because you see, God is rearing children by his word. You are the children he is rearing by his word. Now that's a sufficient Bible, is it not? This summarizes the all-sufficiency of Scripture. So the Reformers insisted, having been given by God a divinely inspired and inerrant book, we have an authority that is full and final. We have a book that is sufficient to teach us who God is, who we are, and how we are saved and how we are to live. Now, the Reformers pulled that together and also insisted on this. Listen, if God has given us an authoritative book and he has given us a sufficient book, then this is the ground for certainty in this world. This is the ground of assurance. The Scriptures are confirmed by the testimony of the Holy Spirit. The Bible is self-attesting. They have authority in themselves. Since they are God's word, no authority can be placed over them. And they argued that the Roman view that the Scripture is based on the authority of the church was backward. Rather, the church is founded on the authority of the Scriptures. Why is it that Rome rejected Scripture alone, sola scriptura, at the Council of Trent, and anathematized those of us who believe it, which is still in force in Rome? Why was it? It was because Scripture crushes self-sufficiency, whether in religious or in secular dress. Why could Rome proclaim the Immaculate Conception of Mary in the year 1870, denying that she possessed original sin? Why is it that Rome in 1950 could proclaim the bodily assumption of Mary into heaven, that she didn't die, that she was ascended after the pattern of Jesus? Well, it was because Holy Scripture played no part in it. As Brockel said, the Dutchman, he calls Rome's approach to the Bible a dreadful act of ecclesiastical robbery. But you see, this was not only essential in the 16th century to the Protestant reformers and to Christians then, it is essential to us today. It is essential for you in a world in which we are taught that there is nothing certain. We must say to the world around us that certainty is possible, but that certainty is not man's attainment, but certainty is God's gift. Grace alone continues to ring out in the confession of sola scriptura. So let's sum this up so far and make a few applications to our lives, may we? The Reformation rediscovered that the Bible is authoritative and sufficient. All right, I doubt there is any Christian here this morning, certainly not a member of Covenant Presbyterian Church, who would say, I don't believe that the Bible is not authoritative. I believe it is. I don't believe that the Bible is not sufficient. I believe that it is. Well, let's test ourselves. How many of us will confess the authority of Scripture until Scripture tells us to do something that we don't want to do or not to do something we want to do? Right? Young lady, for example, you know that you should not have a relationship with that unbelieving boy, but the authority of the Bible is thrown away because your feelings override. Some businessman, you're involved in some unethical practice, but oh, pastor, don't you see money's involved? Or the church ordains women against the clear apostolical prohibition of 1 Timothy chapter 2, verse 11 and following. These are examples of the authority of the Bible. You can multiply them in your own life, can you not? In which we fail to live under the authority of God's word as we should. Haldane said, true Christianity and sound morals are indissolubly linked together, and just in proportion as men are estranged from the knowledge and service of God, so shall we find their actions stained with the corruptions of sin. Calvin rightly says we must be docile under the word of God. By that he means we need to be submissive to whatever it says, whatever it teaches, whether it hurts me or not, whether it encourages me immediately or not. I am submissive to the word of God. That's what Luther said, and that's what the Reformation was all about. That's what it means to be a Reformed Christian. And what of the Bible's sufficiency? Is the Bible sufficient? Well, how many Christians go to secular counselors when they're dealing with an ethical dilemma? I'm not talking about going to your doctor because you're having problems that are physical, that are causing physical. The Bible tells you to do that. I'm talking about you're having an ethical issue, an ethical problem, and rather than go to your pastor or a biblical counselor, you go to someone who's all mixed up about who God is and what sin is and salvation. You're denying the sufficiency of the Bible, the wonderful counselor. How many church courts run to expedience rather than the word and pronouncements that they make? How many of our churches design Sunday services to please the unregenerate and jettison reverence and awe, even though Hebrews chapter 12 and other places in the Bible tell us that the chief characteristic of worship should be reverence and awe? Is the Bible no longer to be held sufficient for our practice? Where is according to the Scriptures in our thinking and in our acting? Well, it's easily demonstrated from church history that when the word is given priority and the word is faithfully preached, the church, in every biblical sense, thrives. When faithful preaching wanes, if I may cite Pierre Marcel, a modern French Reformed writer, decadence sets in and Christian life dies in the New Testament sense of the word. I warn you, I really do warn you. I warn you, young people coming up that are going to be future leaders of this church. I warn you with heart and soul. If you sacrifice the authority and the sufficiency of the Bible as you lead this church, you may have a very full church, but it will not be a biblical church. And I think that's happening all over America. First point, the Reformation reasserted the authority and sufficiency of the Bible. That's the ground of assurance and certainty in this world, and our world needs to hear it. There's no certainty apart from the Bible. Second thing, the Reformation reasserted the primacy of preaching. Now, did you notice as we were reading chapter 3 and chapter 4? Now, remember, the chapter breaks are put in by man. The chapter breaks are not given by divine inspiration. The chapter breaks are not there in Paul's original letter. Did you notice what he does? He says in verse 16, all Scripture is breathed out by God, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good word. I charge you in the presence of God, preach the word. He moves immediately from the inspiration of the Bible to this call to preach the word of God. And notice that he calls Timothy the man of God. Do you know what that means? Man of God is the Old Testament technical term for prophet. Ish ha-Adonai. The man of God. He looks at Timothy and he says, Timothy, I'm passing on to you this good deposit that you are to pass to others who also will proclaim and teach this word. And the ordained minister of the word, he's not a prophet in the sense that he speaks non-derivative word. But when he takes the Bible, Timothy, when you take the Bible and you actually proclaim its message to God's people, you have a prophetic calling that is in line with the prophets of old. Now, that's a high view of preaching, isn't it? That's not typical in churches today, but that's the Reformed view, and it was recovered by the Reformers. The New Testament minister has this solemn charge brought to him. Notice verse 1. I charge you in the presence of God, and I think actually the Authorized Version is correctly translated, and the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's Lord, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by his appearing in his kingdom. So he begins with a solemn charge. We hardly know what solemnity is anymore. We're not serious, basically, in the church anymore about the things of God. There's a great carnival atmosphere sometimes that exists in church worship services. We're not serious about the preaching of the word. So we hardly know solemnity, but he gives a solemn, solemn charge. Paul calls Timothy to be motivated in his preaching and ministry by eternal realities. These realities should grip all of us, no matter our calling, but the minister must come into the pulpit being gripped with eternity. The charge itself is given in verse 2. Preach the word. It's an aorist imperative. In other words, it's a command. Actually, this whole section is filled with imperatives in the Greek New Testament. And what is he to do? Preach. This comes from a family of words related to kerux, which means to herald. Keruso, which means, that's the verb form. Kerux is the noun. Keruso, to proclaim. And he says, you are to trumpet out the word. You are to proclaim the word, herald the word. And when are you to do this, Timothy? Well, notice in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. That's when you're to do it, in season and out of season, at all times. John Berridge, the 18th century Calvinist preacher in England, Charles Spurgeon tells an interesting tale of his life. There was a complaint lodged against him, and the bishop sent for him and reproved him for preaching at all hours and on all days. My lord, he said modestly, I preach only at two seasons. Which are they, Mr. Berridge? In season and out of season, my lord. Well, that's the call of the minister. And then notice, again, here in chapter 4, verse 2, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, reprove, rebuke, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Reprove, rebuke, exhort. Now notice two of these are negatives. He doesn't say, minister, get into the pulpit and just say things that people like to hear. You cannot be a faithful minister. Listen, preaching that never offends anybody rarely blesses anybody. You are to reprove and rebuke and to exhort, but two are negative. They're all imperatives. You are to point out sin. You are to point out error. Whatever is contrary to God's word, you are to censure with sharp rebuke. You are to urge. You are to admonish with all longsuffering and doctrine. Clearly teach, patiently wait. The Holy Spirit is at work over time in people's lives through the preaching of God's word with complete patience and teaching. And so the ministry heralds, the ministry teaches. One minister actually said, he said, I found that when people grow in wanting to know the Lord, they become less interested in doctrine. You know where that's from? That's from the pit. That is from the pit. My answer is, when they are less interested in doctrine, they have only a vague idea of who the Lord is they are called to love and follow. Luther said, doctrine is heaven, because it is from doctrine, teaching of the Word of God, that we come to know who God is and know of our salvation and know God personally. The context of the charge in verse 3, the apostasy of the age in which we live. Chapter 4, verse 3, for the time is coming when people will not endure sound teaching, but will have itching ears. They will accumulate for themselves teachers to suit their own passions. The context is apostasy. The context is people will refuse to listen, verse 4, and will turn away from listening to truth and wander off into myths. And the context is also hardship, verse 5, as for you, always be sober-minded, endure suffering, do the work of an evangelist, fulfill your ministry. Be willing to endure suffering to take that word to the people of God. That's the context. So you see, the Reformation recovered this strong view of the preaching of the word of God and this strong view of the calling of the minister of the gospel and of the people of God that should be involved in hearing this word. But I think it's important that you understand something, that God has not only ordained the message to be preached, but he has ordained the method, which is preaching. Because at various times in church history, we have heard the argument that preaching is a relic of the past, and it's no longer needed, and Every time in the history of the church that that has happened, the church has gone through periods of decadence and decline. And now we're told we have study Bibles and internet sources. Oh, please, don't do theology on internet. Please. Please. But you see, it misses the point. It pleased God through the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. It is the message authoritatively proclaimed. It is not just the message, but the method that is underscored here and elsewhere in Paul's epistles and recovered by the Protestant reformers. God has not only determined the message, but the method, and of the means of grace, the primary is preaching. Preaching by a God-called, ordained minister of the Word of God is supernatural. I'm really glad when you have your personal Bible study. Nobody encourages it more than I do. I'm really glad when you gather together to study the Bible. Nobody encourages it more than I do. I'm really glad when you have a Sunday school class. Nobody encourages it more than I do. But I want you to see that preaching is supernatural. It is something different. It is not only instruction. It is God, the Holy Spirit, who has ordained the method of proclaiming His Word into this world. And if preaching is no longer needed, then neither is the Lord's Supper, which takes its significance from the word proclaimed that precedes it. Well, the word is needed, and it must be proclaimed, but for Rome, the word has never carried the weight and significance it deserves, never. It is the linchpin of God's unfathomable plan to spread His kingdom. And it is the word that must be expounded. Calvin said it would be better for a minister to break his neck on the pulpit stairs than to enter in and preach other than the word of God. And so the Reformation was a revival of biblical preaching. Just think of Ulrich Zwingli, that Swiss reformer. When he was converted and called and ministered the word of God in Zurich, he memorized the epistles of Paul in Greek. The Greek New Testament helped to awaken the world, people of God. It's a phenomenal thing to study. It brought the Protestant Reformation in large measure. And he opened the Bible. He would take his Greek New Testament into the pulpit, and he would read directly from his Greek New Testament, translate it for the people, and he would begin to preach. Lectio continua. It took him 6 years to get through the New Testament, which is on the light side, I think, quite frankly. But the point is, it hadn't been happening. And people were amazed. There's this guy here in Zurich that's actually opening the Bible and preaching the Bible. Let's go hear the Word of God. And Thomas Platter, who sat under his preaching, wrote and later recorded, "When I heard Zwingli open the Bible and read from his Greek New Testament and preach the Word, I felt as if I were lifted up to heaven by the hair of my head." And what do we do? Often, we don't prepare for it. We don't pray for it. We take it for granted. But you see, the preacher must be called and committed to preach and apply only the Bible. In the pulpit, Calvin put it this way, in the pulpit, Christ presides. So there is the minister, the physical minister, but the real minister is Christ Himself, the Holy Spirit of Christ, who takes the word and applies it to the hearts and lives of the people. And don't miss this. When Calvin said the preacher presides in the pulpit, the reason he used the term preside is because that is the word that was used of the minister presiding at the Lord's Supper. His point was the word of God preached is the audible Eucharist. Amazing, is it not? The minister must be devoted to this aim and to this calling, obsessed with his calling. The gospel is so noble and grand. Oh, pray that we who preach it will preach it with nobility and grandeur because it deserves it. Preaching was the essence of the Reformation. I'm going to ask you to do something. Turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 10 for a moment. Romans 10, passage you know well. Romans chapter 10, And let's just pick it up at verse 9, if we will. I want to read through verse 14, Romans 10, verse 9. Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. For the scripture says, everyone who believes in him will not be put to shame. For there is no distinction between Jew and Greek. The same Lord is Lord of all, bestowing his riches on all who call on him. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. Verse 14, but how are they to call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to hear, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? Now listen, as much as I respect these English translations, they are translations. And if you go to the Greek New Testament in verse 14, you see where it says, how are they to believe in him of whom they have not heard? That's a genitive, so they've translated it as a genitive, but the point here is it is an objective genitive. It is the object of the verb. The way it should be translated, and your ESV actually probably has a note to the effect, it should be translated, how are they to believe him whom they have not heard? And do you see the significance of that? What Paul is saying is, when the minister of the word really preaches the word, it is Christ who is preaching the word. That's the point of the text. How shall they believe him whom they have not heard? How shall they believe Christ whom they have not heard? How? They can only believe when Christ preaches his word to them. Now I'm going to take some time to read something else. I want you to be patient. I want you to really listen and pay attention to this, because this is from our Westminster Larger Catechism. And it begins in question 155 and goes through 160. And this is a great summary of what the Bible teaches about the word read and preached. Listen. How is the word made effectual to salvation? The Spirit of God maketh the reading, but especially the preaching of the word, an effectual means of enlightening, convincing, and humbling sinners, of driving them out of themselves and drawing them unto Christ, of conforming them to his image, of subduing them to his will, of strengthening them against temptations and corruptions, of building them up in grace and establishing their hearts in holiness and comfort through faith unto salvation. Question 156, is the word of God to be read by all? Although all are not permitted to read the word publicly to the congregation, yet all sorts of people are bound to read it apart by themselves and with their families. To which end the Holy Scriptures are to be translated out of the original into vulgar languages, the language of the people. Question 157, how is the Word of God to be read? Answer, the Holy Scriptures are to be read with an high and reverent esteem of them, with a firm persuasion that they are the very Word of God, and that He only can enable us to understand them with desire to know, believe, and obey the will of God revealed in them, with diligence and attention to the matter and scope of them, with meditation, application, self-denial, and prayer. Question 158, by whom is the word of God to be preached? The word of God is to be preached only by such as are sufficiently gifted and also duly approved and called to that office. Question 159, how is the word of God to be preached by those that are called thereunto? They that are called to labor in the ministry of the word are to preach sound doctrine diligently, in season and out of season, plainly, not in the enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, faithfully making known the whole counsel of God, wisely applying themselves to the necessities and capacities of the hearers, zealously and fervent to love God and the souls of his people, sincerely aiming at his glory and their conversion, edification, and salvation. 160, what is required of those that hear the word preached? That's all of us. It is required of those that hear the word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation, and prayer, examine what they hear by the scriptures, receive the truth with faith, love, meekness, and readiness of mind as the word of God, meditate and confer of it, hide it in their hearts, and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. Whoa. If there was a return to that view of preaching in the church in our country, and that view of preaching in the pew in our country, things would be different than they are. Well, I need to move on. You have no idea how much I'm cutting and slashing this morning. Third point, Reformation Today. Reformation Today. Now we're to take this word. Preaching should be expository and Christ-centered and doctrinal and experiential. Experiential means that it addresses the heart, calling upon you and me to leave no part of our life untouched by Christ, leading to self-examination, causing us to take stock about our personal lives and relationships and homes and marriages and child-rearing and jobs and whatever it may be. So Reformation Today. Now we've been looking at these two points. The Reformation recovered an understanding of the Bible's authority and sufficiency. And the Reformation recovered a biblical view of preaching. So Reformation Today. First of all, let me ask you this question, as I've asked myself. Do we have anything like the love for God's Word as did our Reformed fathers and mothers? Do we have anything like that love? Anything. Young people, please learn about William Tyndale. Please go and read about him. Go learn about him. He gave everything that you might have a Bible in your hands this morning. He gave everything. He gave his life for it. He went into exile away from his home that he loved in England so that he could translate the scriptures, which is the basis for our English Bibles today. And as he was dying, his last word, he said, you can offer one prayer. His prayer was this: Lord, he said, open the King of England's eyes. And then they strangled him, and then they burned him at the stake for translating the word of God from Greek and Hebrew into English. It was within 4 years that English translations were published in England at the king's command as God answered his prayer. Do we know what it cost? I remember hearing, once again, Ian Paisley say, the Bible you possess has upon it the blood of William Tyndale. Are we going to be faithful in our day? Do we love the scriptures? Do we submit to the scriptures? Do we live in the scripture? Because if we do not, young people, please hear me, if you do not live in the Bible, really indwell it and let it indwell you, in this age in which we live, you're going to be radically deceived. Radically deceived. Be radically into the scriptures or radically deceived. There's no in between. So do we love the Bible? And then to ministers here and some who will hear this sermon in other parts of the world, have you given up confidence on the Word of God as the primary means of grace, the preaching of the Word? Is the Bible your meat, your drink? Do you formally confess the authority and sufficiency of God's Word, but you've become reliant on other methods for defining worship or church life or church planting? Or have you given up on all but one preaching service a week, and then that's weakened down to maybe a 20-minute kind of little thing? As you know, sermonettes make Christianettes. Do you no longer really believe that preaching and prayer are the chief means for fulfilling your ministry. Do you understand, preacher, that preaching is judging the nations? It really is. I wouldn't trade my place or position for any position in this world that is thought to be grandiose. I wouldn't be the King of England, the President of our country. I wouldn't trade this for anything. Now, those of us, and this is all of us, the preacher sits under the preached word with you, but let me address you. Do you, who sit under this ministry, are you passive about it? How much preparation are you giving every week to coming to worship for the worship service and especially the preaching of the word? How much emphasis do you give in your daily? Some of you do. I know you do, but how much attention do you give to praying for Jeff and for Adam and for me and others who may be opening the word of the Lord to you? How much are you saying, Lord, bless it to my brothers and sisters. Please convert the lost. How much are you praying, Lord, change me by that word. Wash my soul by that word. How much do you do that? Are you doing that? Are you just passive? You come, your mind wanders. Some of you need to learn how to listen to a sermon. And one thing you need to do is stop all this. I mean, this constant sound bites, and learn how to read again, think again, but mainly understand that when the minister really opens the word, Christ is the preacher here. And that means when the minister preaches, you should be as involved in the sermon as I am, or Jeff or Adam or whoever may be preaching the word of God. You can't be as involved in the preparation. You can be involved in praying. But when we are gathered together, you should be as involved in the preaching as I am. I can't tell you how often I hear these brothers preach something, and I just want to stand up and preach because my heart is so involved with them and moved by the exposition that they preach so faithfully, because Christ is the real preacher. I ask you, do you remember that story that I've told you about John Rogers of Dedham, the Puritan minister? That great Puritan minister who said to his people, he was concerned that they weren't involved in the preaching, they weren't hearing the word of God, that England was going to lose the word, which they did when they eventually rejected the Reformation and rejected the Puritan preachers. But here he had his congregation. There was a big cushion there on the pulpit. He took up the big pulpit Bible, and he said, as if he were God to them, you're not listening to my word, you're not hearing my word, you're not reading my word, you're not listening to the preaching of the word. All right, I will take my Bible from you. He took up the Bible and he began to walk away with it. And then he fell upon his knees as if he were the congregation. No, don't take your word from us, Lord. Take our children, take our lives, take our businesses, take everything, but do not take your word. Place the Bible back. And he said, all right, you have another opportunity to hear my word. What a moving thing it was when John Rogers of Dedham preached that truth. The most important event of your week, every week, is the worship of God publicly and hearing the word of God proclaimed. You say, Pastor, I can't remember what you preached last week. Let me tell you something. My wife and I are now going toward our 43rd year of marriage, and there are very few meals that I can remember. But I can promise you they have been nutritious and they have nourished me It's the cumulative impact of the word week after week after week after week. I heard Joel Beakey put it this way. You take your child, you put him, you're keeping notches of his growth on the door, your pencil marks, you put him against the door, you say, our child has grown another inch this year, and it was imperceptible to me. It may be imperceptible to you, but if you were a genuine Christian really pouring yourself into hearing the word of God, you're growing, whether you see it or not. But then let me speak to the unbeliever who is here today. The word of God, you see, is like the sun. The sun shines, but if you're blind, you cannot see it. Or it's like a radio signal. The radio signal is going out. The problem's not with the radio or the signal. The problem is you're deaf and you can't hear it. You must be born again in order to hear the word of God. But let me say this. If you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14 or thereabouts, 2 Corinthians chapter 2. (clears throat) 14 and following. (clears throat) 14 through 16. Paul says, and by the way, when he says we hear, the context makes it plain. You can go read it for yourself. The context makes it plain. He's talking about himself as a minister. And he says in verse 14, but thanks be to God who in Christ always leads us, he's talking about himself, in triumphal procession, and through us spreads the fragrance of the knowledge of him everywhere. For we are the aroma of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. To one, a fragrance from death to death. To the other, a fragrance from life to life. You know what Paul is saying? Paul is saying, I as a minister, when I preach the word, he doesn't say the message, he says himself. Why can he say himself? Because he and the message are so inextricably related as a minister of the word. He says, when I stand before you and I preach, it's going to be either a savor of life unto life or death unto death. When the minister stands, do you see what an awesome responsibility it is to preach the word? When the minister stands in the pulpit and proclaims the gospel to this congregation, the minister himself is going to be a stench to some and is going to be a perfume to others, depending upon whether you receive the message that he preaches or whether you don't. So no one ever leaves a real sermon unchanged. Either you leave believing and trusting or you leave with a hard, hardening heart. Which is true of you? No one hears the word of God without impact. Nobody. But I believe that preaching is, as the Puritans put it, the grand converting ordinance. And so I preach even now for your conversion, because I know the Holy Spirit can attend the word and save your soul. Have you trusted Christ, whose sufficient atonement alone can save sinners? Do you hear him in the preached word this morning? Are your feet on the rock of ages? No trust in self. Trust the Christ who is proclaimed to you in this word today. And God's people said,